Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome and thank you for listening. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. And today we're going to be asking a question. I'm going to try something. The question we're going to ask is, where do people go when they die? Now, I just want to give it out there. That's the topic. Where do people go when they die? Many of us have opinions. Many of us have thoughts where they would go and when they die. I'm going to use some evidence from the scriptures. I'm not going to overwhelm this program. This is really a question and answer program if you care to listen. I'm going to continue talking while we don't have any callers, but this is a call-in program, so if you'd like to be part of the program, then you can call in at 347, that's a toll call, 347-215-9968, or you can call in on Skype. You can call in on Skype. 347-215-9968, and if you'd like to be a part of the call-in. I just want to give you a little warning ahead of time. If you don't get an answer right away, I don't have a screener or a telephone operator or someone to answer the phones, so it's a one-man operation, you know, and it's sort of the seat of your pants. But I'm trying today. I would like to interact with you and have a discussion about where do people go when they die. What does it mean to die? And I think it's an interesting topic for me for many reasons, and one of them is because I am a pastor, and I have buried a lot of people. I would say in the 38 years of my ministry, I probably performed the ceremonial around funerals hundreds and hundreds of times. I've also been at the bedside of people who are at the moment of dying, and that I would say dozens of times. At least several dozen times. And then I've been with people who were in the process of moving toward death, although I wasn't with them at the moment of death, and that probably, again, goes into the hundreds of times. So what we're talking about here is dying. What does it mean to die? I think a lot of people have different ideas about death and about the dead. Today we invite your thoughts about that, about the dead. And what does it mean to die? What happens to the person who dies? Do people live beyond death? How? Where? What is it like? What do you think? Are there ghosts? What does it mean to be a ghost? And that type of topic. So having said that, let's have a little introductory music. If you care to call in, again, I can give you the number. Let me just scroll up here on my screen and so I can get the number for you. The call-in number is 347-215-9968 on this morning. It's now 10:30 in the morning, so if you're archiving this, of course, you're not going to call in. There's nobody going to answer. Let's hear our opening music, which is Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. Lasts about 53 seconds, and then we'll get back into a little scripture reading from the book of Genesis about what the book of Genesis has to say about death, and then we're going to all along, please don't be afraid to call in. I'll try to click you on as fast as I can and put you in on the a program. So let's listen to our music, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Well, welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, and the topic today is where do people go when they die? And I'm going to share with you the first reference I want to make today, which is in the book of Genesis in the Christian Bible or the Jewish Bible. Both have the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, and this is the story of the Garden of Eden. And it says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the God said to the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, it's a very interesting phrase here, and there's been a lot of debate over the years. If we take the story literally as a story between God and one particular man, then the question arises, and it's a fair question, what would the man understand to be dying? If this is the very beginning of creation, if this is the beginning of the world, this is Eden, everything is perfect in Eden, sin has not yet entered into the world, then the supposition is that death does not exist because death is an imperfection. And so what would the man understand? Is it intelligible to say to the man, the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die? And people, I've been in discussion groups, I've been a pastor since 1972, I've been in theological schools since 1964, and I've had a lot of people talk to me about dying. But, you know, when you boil it down, you have to bring it down to yourself, not esoteric and philosophic, but, you know, what does it mean when I die? Now, I just reflect to myself, I've been with people at the hour of death. That's been part of my blessing as a pastor in the Christian ministry. And I don't know what happens. They just stop breathing. Their heart stops beating. And they die. And one moment, there was a person there who could answer my calling them. I call them Johnny or Billy or Mary or Jane. And they could respond, even if they were unconscious and so to speak, dead to consciousness, I could still call them. I have a favorite story of a person who told me about their loved one who was unconscious, and they wanted to speak with them, and the person, the loved one, did die, but the visitor, the child of the person who was dying, said to him, you know, if you can hear me, you know, wiggle your eyebrows a little bit. One, if you yes, and two times for no. And in the hours before the person actually died, although they were unconscious, they could hear their loved one. And the person who was unconscious responded to the questions, yes and no, with the movement of their eyebrows, until at such a point as there was no more response of the eyebrows. And even though the person's heart was still beating and they were still having breath, the loved one who was sitting by the bedside understood that death was coming. And then, you know, you ask the person, well, what was it like? And they say, well, he died. I've experienced that too. It's an instantaneous nanosecond. One nanosecond they're alive, and one nanosecond they're dead. And so what happens then? What does the person go out of existence? Does the person go someplace? Is there no more person at all? Is it just extinction? You know, the body is there, and it's still warm to the touch. My own relative who died an hour or two, she had a terrible high fever, and within 2 hours, though, even though she had like 107 or 110 fever, I mean, it was so high. Because, and how can I say 110? Because she was under massive dosage of fever suppressant, and she still had 107. So, after death, we were able to be in the room with her and touch her and the like, and she was still very warm to the touch several hours after her death, so there was still heat in the body, but she was dead. And what happened to her? Where did she go? She went someplace, or maybe she went, or maybe there was no more her. That's the question. And so God says, don't eat of it, to the man in Genesis chapter 2, because the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And what could the man possibly understand in terms of death? Is that unintelligible? And some people will say, well, then it shows you that God is being unfair. I don't want to go into the unfair shtick and all that. We're just talking about one topic, okay? And the topic is, what happens when you die? Is there a spiritual being? Is there a person that continues on? Does that person have an existence, a spiritual existence? Now, for those of us who are empirical, it may be quite difficult because, you know, we don't understand that. And I reference you to another program called Christian Church Radio on Blog Talk Radio, Christian Church Radio. And on that, we have a discussion of, you know, what does it mean to be a person? But just to emphasize it here, let's just see what it says about what it means to be a person. And now, in the book of Genesis, throughout the entire book, we say in the big first chapter of Genesis, we say that God creates by fiat, which means by command. God says, "Let there be," as an imperative, as command form, imperative. Let there be a rock. Let there be a hill. Let there be a water. Let there be a tree. Let there be grass. Let there be this. Let there be that. And it was. It's a spontaneous generation, if you want to call it that. And God creates all these things in the book of Genesis ex nihilo. Ex nihilo meaning from nothing. There was no thing, and now there was something. And in this other program I mentioned to you, which is also on Blog Talk Radio, under the title of Christian Church Radio, you can a discussion of being and not being, or no place and some place, or no thing and something. However, just to say it here, God creates from no thing. There wasn't anything before. And how is that differentiated? Well, we have a lot of things that we quote unquote create, like antibiotics, nuclear bombs, and so forth. But let's just use nuclear bombs. That's a very good example. Was there ever a time when there was not uranium? Well, I would suggest to you that there was never a time when there was not uranium on the Earth. There was always uranium. But we didn't know what it was. It existed. It was still doing its radioactive shtick. But we didn't know what it was. We didn't know how to measure it. We didn't understand it. It was incomprehensible to us. And along comes some great scientists in the last a century behind us here in the 20th century, and they find out, or even in the 19th century, they find out there's something called radioactivity, you know, the great Curie, Madame Curie and all that, and they find out about radioactivity, they find out about all that, they can measure it, they can find it, and then we discover uranium, and we find out that that's radioactive, and we can measure that, and then we find out how to use it, and we create the bomb. Now, in a certain sense, insofar as we took the uranium and we made plutonium and all that kind of good stuff and all that, I'm not a nuclear physicist, but we made the bomb. We created the bomb. However, in a certain sense, if you take it philosophically, and it's an important distinction, the bomb, the atom bomb, always existed. It was that we had not discovered how to make it. The reality of its being made always existed in out there somewhere, you know, but we had to find out how to make it and how to arrange it so it didn't blow us up while we were making it. It only blew up the other person when we dropped it on them. And so, in a certain sense, that always existed. And it's interesting to say, you know, there's an old moral quip about when a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? And the answer is yes, but then the response is, well, it does make a sound because we extrapolate the fact that when we hear it, it makes a sound. So therefore, we say that all the time when we hear a tree fall, it makes a sound. Therefore, we extrapolate from our experience, sort of a scientific way, that every time a tree falls in the forest, there is a sound. However, if there is no one there to hear it, what difference does it make? If it makes a sound or not, does it make a sound? Who cares? Because there's no one there to hear the sound. However, the sound was made in existence, in time and space. At the moment of time, in the exact space of time, within the confines of time and space, when the tree fell, it made a sound whether or not there was anyone there to hear it. And we can all agree to that. That's the truth. Okay, so That's just a little bit of when you're talking about things like death and dying, and what does it mean to die, and is there such a thing as the dead, and where do they go, and how do they live if they live, and how can you say the dead live everlastingly? The dead are alive. So it sounds like an oxymoron, you know, sweet vinegar. It's an oxymoron, you know. Sour sweetness. Well, you know, that's the type of thing. Okay, let's look at what it says about the person in the Bible. It says God created the person by fiat in the book of Genesis, by command, by order, by imperative, let there be, and there was. But relative to the man, it says that God did not make him in that way. 27, chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 27. So God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so, again, use of words here. In the image, does that mean that God looks like us or we look like God? So when we go to whatever that is, or if God was to appear to us, would he have a nose, two eyes, a mouth, teeth, a tongue, ears, and the like more? And it seems to be that God has no form. He is the essence of life, the essence of power. He is a being without beginning and ending. He always is. He is the eternal existence. He is the eternal power. He is the forever foreverness. And he has no beginning and no ending. That's why we use a circle oftentimes is used for God. That at no point in the circle is the beginning. A circle is always the beginning and always the end, and that's why circles are used in many religions for a symbol of God. Now, what else does it tell us in the book of Genesis about how the God made the man? It says in the second chapter, which is sort of a replay of the first chapter, but when it says about the man, he says, let me see if I can find it exactly for you. Chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He said, just say that, formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And that's not what I want. I'll have to find, where is this? I'm looking and looking. Do you know where it is? Shout at me. You don't have to call me up. Just tell me. I just am absolutely, I'm looking right at it, and I'm getting flummoxed by this. And, here we go. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Thank you for shouting that out in your mind and praying it to me. Chapter 7 of, chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. Hang in there with me. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Verse 7 of chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So it says to us that the human person is made in the image and likeness of God. In the image of God, verse 20. 7 of chapter 1, God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then the reprise, or the redo of the story, goes on in chapter 2, verse 7 to say, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Okay, so far, that's what we're getting about what it is to be a person, a living being that has within him the breath of God, the breath of life, because God created us uniquely and gave to us uniquely the image of God and also the breath of God, the breathing into us, which brings us into a life as a human person. Okay, let's take a little pause here just for a minute. We're going to play one of our favorite clips, and then we're going to be right back. I'm going to play Come Thou Almighty King. Great, great song. It's about 3 minutes long. Please stay with us. Hello, you're on the air.
Oh, hello?
Hello.
Is this Pastor Fred?
Yes, this is Pastor Fred. Who is this?
Oh, hi. This is Gerald. I'm a first-time caller.
Well, thank you for calling. What would you like to share with us today?
Well, I know you're talking about what happens when you die, and I just was wondering, I wanted to ask you your personal opinion. Do you believe in reincarnation?
No.
My friend's really into it, and he had a very convincing argument, and I started to feel a lot of anxiety because it seems as though, a lot of people believe that, this could happen, and not only that, you might not even come back as a person. I mean, you could come back as some sort of animal or an insect, and I just can't help but envision myself, like, what if I came back as, like, a banana slug or something really inconsequential or disgusting like that?
Well, it's an interesting comment about, human beings. And this program, I'm not just being doctrinal here. I'm also just sharing experience. Sometimes, I think maybe you even have the experience, you wonder, did you live before? I mean, it does happen, at least in my life, that I wonder, boy, that's familiar or something like that. Do you ever have that experience?
I don't really have that, but some people say that, but when they talk about it like that, they talk about it like they were a person before, not so much like they don't say like I was an animal or they don't say like I recall being an anteater and sucking
right.
all these ants out of
right.
a hole. They never say that. They say something ridiculous. They say like I was that woman that didn't give up her seat in the front of the bus.
Right,
was,
or if you're a Hollywood star, I noticed a few years ago, I'm a little bit older, so you sound like a young man, but I'm a little older, so I remember when the Hollywood people were big on reincarnation, and all of them went to these seances and found out, that they were Queen Nefertiti, or they were the Emperor Napoleon, or they were the cousins of the King of England, or something like that. None of them were serfs, or slaves, or any kind of nobodies. They were all aristocracy and royalty. I just thought that was quite amazing that all of their previous existences revealed to them by the seance was of somebody of great consequence. Maybe they needed to have it. That's what they were told they were. I don't think people who talk about reincarnation, as you say, talk about being here as a bug or a slave or a servant or a serf or anything like that.
Yeah, it's always
now,
somebody
do
famous.
Do you think that a person has existence beyond death?
I don't know, but I feel great anxiety when I think about the possibility that if it is true and I come back as something like, I don't know, what if I'm a cockroach? I mean, that's disgusting. No, I'm serious.
I wouldn't want to be that either. I really wouldn't. And that would cause me a great deal of anxiety too.
I didn't even think about it.
Yeah, it really is. It's quite amazing. I guess people. I guess there is a religious concept out there. If I'm about
I'm
that you can come back according to your deeds. I think Hinduism has something in that area.
I'm sorry. It's so upsetting.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry to hear that you're so upset by that. Hinduism has an idea about that concerning.
Oh, God.
Yeah.
I'm
sorry that this upsets you so terribly much, but I'm going to have to move on. I want to thank you for calling and appreciate your insight.
Okay.
Take care now and God bless. Well, I really feel badly that I can't really do anything for his upsetment at this point. I'm sure he'll feel better a little bit later on today when he's finished crying. But, there is an idea out there concerning, I think Hinduism, I wouldn't know which form of Hinduism, there's so many forms of Hinduism, which basically is saying that a person has a series of lives, and if they can return onto this earth plane, I think that would be a good English word for it, relative to how they live their lives. So if they were down in the lower end of existence, maybe, like I said, a slave or a servant, and they lived a very good life, and they were very godly and very good and kind, that then the next life they might come back better off, and then higher up until the time that they reach the Brahman form. And then as a Brahmin in that particular caste, they would be approaching Nirvana, heaven. And eventually, when they had reached perfection on the earthly plane, in the whatever number of reincarnations it would take, such a person would be absorbed into the great circle of life in the Nirvana. They would reach perfection, and they would be absorbed into godness. I'm trying to be fair here. I don't have the exact theological concepts, but in that idea of reincarnation, stages of reincarnation, the end result is that when a person gets to the perfection, they would be absorbed. And the essence there at the end is they go out of existence. They don't have any personal existence anymore. Their personal existence ends. And the reason why that's looked upon as a good thing by reincarnationists is that when they reach this nirvana, this state of perfection, and they go out of personal existence, the concept is that they reach a place where they no longer have the travails. In that philosophical theological construct of reincarnations, and I thank the caller for bringing that up, that was very interesting. In that series of reincarnations, the person then reaches such perfection that their personal existence is superseded by nirvana. And the construct is that earthly life is painful, earthly life is difficult, physical, material life, the life of your body and your legs and your arms and your mouth and your tongue, all that good stuff, that is lower and imperfect and unpleasant and a trial, a tribulation. And then nirvana is when you forever leave this mortal coil behind and ascend into the nothingness of nirvana. Where Christianity differs is that Christianity talks about the human person as a person, an individual human person, who would not, I'm just saying, I know I haven't given this, and that, I appreciate that input from the caller. The human person doesn't reincarnate, and I'm just winging this, folks. I'm not reading this out of a book. Doesn't reincarnate into a bug or a cockroach and all that kind of good stuff. For the reason is that, at least according to Christian belief, it would be that the person is always a person, that your personhood, whoever you are, Jonathan or May, Mary or Mabel or Kenny or whatever, you always are that. You're always a human person created in the image and likeness of God. And from that we extrapolate, or we say, and the Bible seems to indicate, that the personness of the human being lives on beyond, outside of, supersedes the human body in an existence, a spiritual existence, which is not absorption into the great nothingness of nirvana, but is a separate and distinct individual and personal existence of the person outside of time and space. The key of that understanding, it's best we're grabbing at straws here, but we're grabbing at them anyway, is to understand existence outside of the body as being not limited by time and space. And in my other program, which I broadcast this morning about Where is Heaven, we have quite a long discussion about what is the meaning of words, and then also about time and space. What is time and what is space? And then how is a person inside of time and how is a person outside of time? So that's the idea. I'd like to just go on a little bit more from the book of Genesis, talking about we have the fall of man in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And in the story here, it talks about the serpent. We can go on and on about Genesis, but I want to get to the philosophical or theological foundations here. The woman says to the serpent, well, the serpent comes along and says to the woman, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, here we are again with the introduction of this concept dying. And before everybody gets crazed about that, I don't know. I even asked our caller here, what does it mean to die? Do the dead live? You know, that's a tough one. I have never died. So I've seen death. I've seen other people die. My little fishies died. My parakeet died. My cat died. My dog died. My mother and father died. My in-laws died. My sister died. But I have not died. So I've been around death. And like I said, I've been with people at the actual point of death many, many, many times. But can I define that as something other than a negative, which is to say the dead person is no longer living? I say that very carefully. The dead person is no longer living. So what happens to them? Do they go someplace? Now, people will say, and oftentimes we hear this at funerals, well, they've gone to a better place, and or they've gone home to be with mom and dad, or they've passed over. I hear that a lot. They've passed on. Sometimes even in Christian circles, we hear there's a whole cultural group within Christianity that I have interaction with all the time. And whenever they talk about death, they never say die. They say, well, Mary has passed, or John has passed. What they mean is they've died. Now, let me just tell you a little story, true story, and then we're going to take a little break. My very first encounter with being with death was when I was an orderly. When I was in seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, at Concordia Theological Seminary in Clayton, Missouri, I took a job as an orderly in a hospital. And my job was to do orderly stuff, you know, clean the patients, bring the patients water, make their beds, lift them up and feed them and so on. And I had a patient, it was a female, and she was in her 90s, very frail woman, very sweet woman. She, well, we didn't talk much, but anyway, I had to feed her, and she didn't have teeth, and she was quite weak, and I had to feed her sort of like an oatmeal-y kind of, you know, everything was mushy and gushy so that she could easily swallow it. And so the particular time that I was doing this, the tray came up, and surprisingly enough, the food was relatively hot. So I propped the lady up on the woman up on her bed, on her pillows, got her ready to eat. We had a few words of conversation here and there, you know, just pleasantries. And this is the very first time I was in the presence of death. And I turned about to I had my arm propping her a little bit so I could sit her up even better. And I was stirring. I turned my head away, and in a nanosecond, I felt a little bit. She was only about 90 pounds. There was a little bit of weight, and her head bobbed to the side. And I felt the weight in my hand. I quickly looked over, and her mouth was agape, and her eyes were the pupils of her eyes were wide open. And I realized that she had died. And I placed her down. She was a necoded person. She wasn't to be resuscitated if she died. And I realized that in the amount of time it took me to move, I had a person who was alive and talking to me at, just believe in, say, 12 o'clock and 1 second. And 12 o'clock and 2 seconds, the person who was talking to me was no longer capable of talking to me. She was dead. And death had occurred, if you will. Now, the shock of that wore off a little bit when I said to myself, gee, you know, she's dead and I am not dead. I was young. I was 20, 22 years old at the time, and I think that's young. And I said to myself, gee, this person died. A death came in, you know, if you want to use an illustration, or the angel of death visited, or the spirit of the person left, or this person went away, or whatever, but they died. Essentially, in an empirical sense, she was no longer retrievable. In the days before, when I was dealing with her as a patient, I could always walk into the room and call her. She was sleeping a lot, and I could call out her name. I could jostle her a little bit. I could gently move her arm. I could put my hand on her cheek and just gently rub her cheek, and she would come back from her sleep and respond to my speech and my presence and my talking, and she would be able to respond to me, and I would be able to respond. We could interact. After the moment of death, it becomes quite obvious that the person is not retrievable. You can call them all you want. They're not going to answer. You can touch them all you want. They're not going to respond. Their body is not going to move anymore. And so, other than that understanding, I also came to the understanding at that young age that I had not died. There would come a time, hopefully in the long distant future, I said to myself at the time, and so far, because that was 40 years ago, I have not died. And so I do not know what it is like to die. And if you're listening to the sound of my voice, you do not know what it is like to die either. So now we go to taking her down to the morgue, and we put her on the cart, and all that kind of, it's a long description. We'll have to go into the details of that, but it was my job. And placing her on the car, taking her down the elevator, and so on and so forth, down to the basement of the hospital in St. Louis, South St. Louis, Lutheran Hospital, South St. Louis. I don't even know if Lutheran Hospital, South St. Louis is still open. I think it might have closed since then. Great hospital, by the way. It's too bad if it did close. Anyway, getting to the morgue and putting her on the tray, and then you roll them in. It's like the morgue is like a big, they show you in the movies, it's like a filing cabinet. And, you do all the tow business and the identification, and you fill out the forms. And I'm looking down at this lady, a woman who I had been speaking with for, I guess a week or two since she came into the hospital. When I was rolling her into the darkness of that cavity, which is the filing cabinet, I thought to myself, my goodness, it's scary in there. But, she doesn't know it's scary because she isn't there, which leads you to ask the question, well, where is she? Now, later on, as it would happen, someone, one of the doctors, wanted to have a postmortem on this person because of the cause of death. They were interested in the cause of death, and the family agreed to the autopsy. And when I went down, and even though the cabinets were all identified by tags, I remember very distinctly because of this is my first time with death, the doctor saying to me, where is she? Where is she? And that's such a strange phrase, where is she? Well, she's not here. It would be more accurate, wouldn't it, to say, where is her body? But and we do that, don't we? We do that. Where is she? And I said, well, she's over there in that cabinet. Now, she's not over there in that cabinet, and she's not in that drawer. It's the body, her body, which is over there in that drawer. And he pulled it out, and he saw the name tag and the thing on the toe and so on and so forth. And he began to do an autopsy on, let's just say, Mrs. Jones. Well, he wasn't really doing an autopsy on Mrs. Jones. And even though the paperwork says he was doing an autopsy on Mrs. Jones, he was really not. Mrs. Jones was not there. Mrs. Jones was gone. She was dead. Now, where did she go? Now, the Christians would say she went to heaven. Some Christians would say she went to heaven, that immediately after death, you're judged, and then you go to heaven. People would say, some people would say they go to purgatory. Some Christians, Roman Catholics, there's a place for the dead where they wait until the judgment, and then on the judgment, according to the religious belief, they are judged, their soul, now see, I'm introducing a new concept here, their soul is judged. So Others would say, you know, she just died. There are certain religious types. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think Jehovah's Witnesses say that, and forgive me if you're a Jehovah's Witness and I'm getting it wrong. I think Jehovah's Witnesses say the person is extinct. They go out of existence. They no longer live. They only live in the now. And they don't live in the not now, in the future. Once death has occurred, and I think a lot of people have that idea, religious and non-religious people, that death is extinction. However, Christianity proclaims in its teachings and doctrines that there is something called the soul. Now, in the book of Genesis we just read from, we talked about that and said that the person, the man, the Adam, his name could have been Frederick, but the Adam means the man. His name wasn't Adam. He was the Adam. Because the word Adam and Adama come from the Hebrew, and the little bit of Hebrew I remember from seminary. And the Adam, the man, Adam, A-D-A-M, those are the correct letters, was without life. And God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living nephesh, a living person. So it seems, and then we have some references by St. Paul, who's a great Jewish scholar, and he becomes a Christian in the New Testament. What we call the New Testament, the Jewish people don't have, or Jews do not have a New Testament. They only have the Bible, and specifically the most important part of the Bible being the Torah, or the first five books of Moses, and the Law and the Prophets. Okay, having said that, the indication in St. Paul's writing is that we might, the theology or the philosophy is that we're a tripartite being, that you and I have a body, that's quite obvious, the material part of us, the blood and the guts and the heart and the mind and the ears and all that good stuff, sweat and all that, and internal organs and what goes through those internal organs, all of that good stuff. And I don't want to be gross, but that's what it is. And I happen to be married, and my wife says, you know, you're much too descriptive. Well, I like to be descriptive. I enjoy it. Anyway, that's me, the body, and then that which houses me. And now, why is that important? We'll get to that in a minute. Then the second part would be the animation, that which animates me. You know, we are never still. The human person is never, a living person is never still. We don't stop moving. Just think of your heart, that's a perfectly good example, or breathing. If you're alive, then you're always in motion. So to be alive is to be in motion, to always be beating your heart, or your blood is pumping, or your breath is breathing, no matter how shallow the breathing might be. Your brain is always sending off neurons and all that kind of good stuff, or whatever it does, and the like. Now, you might be totally unconscious, and yet you're alive. I have a story about that I'd like to share with you. When I was in St. Louis, I was doing my internship as a pastor, and I was in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and the pastor, a wonderful fellow named Fred Geske, a wonderful, wonderful saint of God, pastor who has died subsequently, lived to a good age and was a fine man, a good friend and a good teacher and mentor. And Fred would send me out to visit people. And among the people I would visit would be this particular woman. It was another one that happened to be a woman in a nursing home in Minneapolis. And after I came back from my first encounter with this lady, he said, well, what did you guys talk about? And I said, well, you can't talk to her. She's unconscious. And he says, I know. She's been unconscious for over 1 year, over 1 year unconscious, and never spoke. Never, and not does not respond, doesn't move her eyebrows, is vegetative, but not on life support. Just a person lying there without ability to respond in any way, completely taken care of by others. However, she could breathe for herself and her heartbeat and all that kind of stuff. So she wasn't on life support. So this is not a matter of taking her off life support. She would just have to die on her own. And so he said to me, you know, when you visit her next time, be sure to talk to her. And I said to him, well, why? She's unconscious. And he said, Fred, she can hear you. And I said, well, yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, you have to understand, I was about 20 years old, 21 years old. And no, I wasn't. I was 23 years old. What am I talking about? I was 23 years old or thereabouts, 24 even. I might have even been 20. Oh, it doesn't matter. Anyway, I went to the hospital, and I talked to her about all kinds of things. It was difficult because there was no responding. And then I would go back, and he would ask me and say, well, how did it go today? And I'd say, well, it was the same. You know, she's lying there, totally unresponsive. He said, did you talk to her? I said, yeah. And now I don't have a good voice, but I can sing. And he loved to sing. And he says, well, the next time you go, why don't you sing her one of the Christian hymns, like, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, something like that. For the Bible tells me so. I'm not trying to sing on the road. I just wanted to let you know. So I did. And I would sing Jesus Loves Me or Jesus Loves the Little Children or Away in a Manger. And I tried to keep, and I was visiting the woman for about 9 months. I went twice, once a week. And I spent about an hour each time. Surprising, an hour, can you imagine? With a totally unresponsive person. Well, one day when I walked in, the nurse said to me, she said, you know, you probably won't be coming here terribly much longer because she's failing and she will probably die any day now. And I said, oh, my goodness. So I went in and she had, I'll just pick a name out. Her name was Jane or something. And I introduced myself. I told her I was there. I touched her. He had told me over the time when I should go visiting her that I should touch her. She can feel you touch her. Don't jostle her and pinch her and all kinds of stuff. Just rub her arm or touch her gently or let her feel the warmth of your body touching her. She needs to have tactile responses other than being lifted about and jostled about in the bed. So I would touch her arm when I was speaking with her. I would hold her hand. I would just rub the top of her hand and the bottom of her hand and just try to entwine my fingers into her hand because she was suffering from contractures, which is the hand of a person who's unconscious begins to constrict. And it starts to fold itself up into a fist, and it's called the contracture. And you can, I was taught as an orderly, and therefore it served me well when I was visiting unconscious people, you can, by putting your hand underneath their hand and using certain kind of motions, help them to keep their hand from contracting into a fist. And so I did that, and had been doing that for some time. Anyway, I went in on this particular day, and the nurse was there, and she was about getting ready to change the bed linens and so on. And suddenly, this woman opened her eyes for the first time in a year and 9 months. Can you imagine that? She focused her eyes on me, and she actually said in a raspy voice, thank you for coming. I have enjoyed your visits. Does that send a chill up your spine? Even now, it sends a chill up my spine. And that chill is the evidence to me. By the way, we can talk about that chill some other time. But she said, thank you for coming. I have enjoyed your visits. And she was still awake. She didn't say anything else. The nurse, I think she was just going to faint. I think this nurse had been taking care of her every day, for goodness sakes, for that time, and she had never responded. And so I said to her, Jane, is there anything else that you want to say to me, or do you want to pray or anything like that? I didn't know what to do. I was glad that I even had the presence of mind to be able to speak. And she said no. And then she closed her eyes, and the next day she died. The next day. I wasn't there when she died. The nurses were kind enough to call me and tell me that she had died. But when I left her, she was still breathing. Her heart was still beating. But for those few moments, the person who was Jane, who had been lying in bed for over a year and 9 months, completely unconscious to the world, could not be called out and could not respond and did not respond, was able to come out of the coma for those few precious minutes. Maybe the whole thing lasted 2 minutes, maybe three, but not any more than that, to say to me, thank you for coming. I have enjoyed your visits. Now, why is that so terribly important? Well, because, you know, when you go into these situations, you wonder if there's anybody there. You wonder, like I said, a made-believe name here. I have forgotten her name, honestly. But where is Jane? Is she in there? Is there anybody home? Is there anybody listening? What's the purpose? What's the use? What's going on? But the somebody, which is the soul of the person, was there. Now, remember I mentioned before, and this is the construct that we're working with in theology, is to say that there's the body, that's the material person, occupies time and space. There's the animation, the spirit of the person, the animation, that which beats their heart and makes their stomach churn and makes their lungs work. And then there's the person or the soul of the person, that which makes the person, that which makes Jane, Jane, and Billy, Billy, and Johnny, Johnny, and Mary, Mary, and all that kind of thing, that which makes me, me, and you, you, your experience, the totality of who you are, all that you have ever been, all that you have ever thought, all that you have ever experienced, all that you have ever effected or had effected upon yourself, all that you are, all of that input, output, and internal self, everything, thinking patterns and likes and dislikes and hates and loves, all of that compressed into like a cube, if you will, or a circle or a jar, whatever you want to call it. And that's you, the soul, an actual existence. And that was there too, because it wasn't the animation, it wasn't the electrical pulses and the heartbeat and the breathing that was responding to me. It wasn't the ear as ear, you know, it wasn't her ear talking to me, and it wasn't her ear listening to me. It was she who, through the miracle of sound and the miracle of speech and the miracle of the human ear and the miracle of the human brain, all of that was there, all translating the communication, but it was this person who suddenly awakened and said to me that she, as person, appreciated my visits. So the next day, when she died, what happened to that person? Because her heart stopped, and because her breathing stopped, and because her brain waves went flat, does that mean that the same being or person who spoke to me the day before had now gone out of existence, and that she was no more? She was just a no thing. Everything that was her, everything that all of those experiences, and everything that she and I had done with each other had suddenly become meaningless and of no value, because she was extinct. Even though I was not extinct yet, I would eventually become extinct. And having become extinct, then everything that I ever did and everything that I ever affected and everything that I ever experienced, all that is me, and all of those people around me, and all of the, you know what I'm trying to say, everything about me-ness and my interaction with everybody else's me-ness in time and space in life, I would die too. And if extinction is the answer, then everything that I do and you do and everything that I am and you are and everything that we have ever and so on and so forth is worthless at the point of death. Christianity says no, that the soul, the personness of me or the personness of you continues on in a personal, individual, unique experience beyond time and space, outside of time and space, beyond time, in the place of the dead, in the place of the dead. Now, we're going to take a pause there for a minute and come back, mainly because I need to just take a pause, and we'll listen to a little song here. I'm going to pick one out. Please stay with us, and we'll play, I think, let me see whether I have my Jacob's Ladder on here. It's a great song, Jacob's Ladder, and just a lot of fun, a lot of rock song, sort of kind of rock song. And let's see if I can get it here. I don't know if I can get it. Oh, here it is. Here it is. Okay, it's about 3 minutes and a half. Okay, 3 minutes and a half. Please stay with us. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, and we're talking today, what do people go when they die? And we're staying with the book of Genesis at this point. Yes, I know there was a caller in between who said to me that I think the first caller was mocking. Yeah, maybe, probably. But, you know, they brought up an interesting topic nonetheless. And if the crying at the end was all phony, well, you know, that might be the result. Even though it might have been mocking, it's nonetheless, it could be the result of such a philosophy. You know, if you believe that you're going to become a cockroach, then, well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Okay. Now, we're going to talk about the next phase that I'd just like to share with you as we discuss this. And Now, it says here, the Lord God said, that this is the Cain and Abel story in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. The Cain and Abel story. It's a great story. It's a story of two brothers. It has a purpose, obviously. And whether you want to get all involved, whether there was a Cain and whether there was an Abel and all that kind of thing. For the purpose of the story, at least today, let's just put that aside and deal with the story, okay? Stories can be true, although maybe not factual. A story can be true, although perhaps not factual. That's not impossible at all. So, okay, let's go with that. There was a Cain and an Abel in the story, and one of them gave an offering to God, and it was accepted, and the other one gave an offering to God, and it was not accepted. And we can go into that because I've done shows on Cain and Abel before. If you look on some of the archives of this set of programs, you'll find some of my discussion of the Cain and Abel story. And it says here, now Cain was angry. Cain became angry at his brother Abel, and we can talk about anger at verses 5 and following and 6 and 7 and all that. Let's go to verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So death occurs again. This is the idea of death occurs again. No one has died, actually, since the beginning of this. This is the first death. And the death comes about through murder, actually. It doesn't come about naturally. It's one human person kills the other person, takes their life away, we would say. You took his life away. You killed him. You murdered him. When you start thinking about what that means, you know, if I go back to the insect illustration of our first caller, sometimes those who don't mean well give you a blessing nonetheless. If you step on an insect, an ant, we use all kinds of sprays to kill insects, all kinds of insecticides and the like more. We use all kinds of traps to catch rodents like mice and all that. When we do that, we don't feel sorry. We don't feel sorry that we've used insecticides to knock out the ant colony and so forth and so on. Even insecticides on our food to prevent insects and other, we call them pests, isn't that interesting, from eating our food and destroying it so that we can't eat it. And if in the process of being on the pesticide they die, well, that's just tough luck on them. Isn't that interesting also? But anyway, here we go. So the first death that happens does not happen as a result of God. God doesn't kill anybody. The first death that occurs in the Bible is a death of a person, a human being named Abel, who is killed by his brother Cain. Now that is really a very significant contribution of the scriptural writer here, who's saying, you know, the man and the woman were told that if they eat the fruit of the tree, they will surely die. But the first death is not a result of disobedience to the tree. It's not even a result of sinning against God. It's not a result of wickedness and all kinds of licentiousness and fornication all that business. It's not a result of disease. It's a result of anger and jealousy. And the anger and jealousy of Cain produces rage, and that rage ends up in murder. And so he takes the life of his brother. Now, okay, having said all that, let's go on to the next thing. In verse 10, chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 10. Now the Lord said, "What have you done?" He's talking to Cain. "What have you done? Listen, listen, open up your ears." It can be pay attention. It can be listen to me, or maybe it's something else. It's a very interesting phrasing here. Very, very interesting phrasing. He said, the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen!" Exclamation point on the English text. "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And now you might say, well, that's just poetical phrasing, and that's fine. I can grab with that. That's the way the writer wants to talk about how he died. He was hit with a rock or knocked over the head with a stick or something like that. He was stabbed with a knife or whatever, and his blood poured out, he died. And, you know, we do know that if your blood pours out, it dies. You know, you get sliced in the aorta, and you'll be dead in about, I think you're dead instantaneously almost. You know, the blood spurts across the room, and you're dead. And so forth and so on. So he wasn't strangled and all that. He wasn't suffocated. Blood was the way in which he died. And the idea of the blood as being the life carrier was very much part of the biblical understanding of life, because human beings, even without biblical revelation, would be able to understand. It's obvious to me and to you, I'm sure, that, you know, human beings living together, when they would see another human being bleed so copiously as to bleed out great quantities of blood, they would say the blood carries the life. And so if you lose your blood, then you lose your life. And that could just be through observation. I'm not even arguing such a point. And that's not the point of what I'm talking about here. But anyway, the phrasing in a poetical sense, and if you want to look at it theologically, which is just another viewpoint, you're looking through a different place of the prism, you say, your brother's blood cries out to me. Sort of a kind of a little hint, perhaps. I can't swear that's what it is. But, you know, it's a little bit of a hint that his brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, and you are accused by that. Now, a great preacher friend of mine, who was my pastor as a young man, the Reverend Dr. Oswald Hoffman, who was the speaker of the International Lutheran Hour way back in the 1960s, great preacher, really, really, really good preacher, he really was. I wish I could get a copy, an audio copy, or even a written copy of every sermon he ever preached, because he was just a wonderful, wonderful preacher, much better than me. Anyway, the Reverend Dr. Oswald Hoffman talked about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we understand from the crucifixion of Jesus that Jesus had a crown of thorns, which would have created blood. He had been whipped at least 39 lashes with a scourge, which is a leather thong, a whip with many leather pieces to it, and each one of the leather pieces has a little piece of metal attached to a bone attached to it to rip open the skin, which would have produced blood. Jesus now in his hands would have produced blood.